All right, so welcome for those that are might be watching online or listening to us later down the road on our podcast. We are in Revelation 3. We start tonight with the fifth church. This is the church in Sardis. We have made our way through four of them, so we're a little over halfway, and we will do one a week, obviously. So we have Sardis, Philadelphia next week, and Laodicea the week after, and then it transitions into something a little bit different. I won't give you the intro this week that I've been given to lead up to it, but do know that each church was addressed, and each church had a different intro and a different heading, and each church that was addressed, each of the seven, it was written to the angel, all right, which is angelos, is messenger. Again, you have your own interpretation of that. I believe it would be, to the pastors there at the churches. But it, I could be wrong on that. So in this one, it says, write this letter to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. So if you look at your notes, and we won't spend too much time on it, just gives you a little background of the city of Sardis. And as you see there, it was 30, right, is it a little over 30, some people say, and then some people said under 30, southeast of Thyatira there. It is the place, this was interesting in my reading, of a Jewish exile that is referred to there in Obadiah 20, and this possibly happened here. And if you go way back, this was a very important city, and it's pre this time, and really back during the Old Testament time, and in 6th century B.C., you see there that King Midas actually was a real person, and he, at the time, he was a king of in the capital of Lydia there. Well, there's these rivers that intersected the city, and in one of the rivers, I forgot which one it was. It wasn't the Hermes, but it's on your list there. The Hermus. They discovered gold dust there in that river, and so it became a mining town and a popular town. That's where we get King Midas and the Golden Touch. But the most prominent king during that time was Croesus, and he asked the oracle at Delphi, about something, and he possibly misunderstood it because the Persians were very dominant during this time. Again, this is back before now. And so King Cyrus initiated a siege on Sardis after Croesus attacked them, and Sardis fell within 14 days. Now, around 17 A.D., a great earthquake hit the city, and Pliny the Elder said it is one of the most, or was the most, the greatest human disaster in human history. So here is the kind of the overall view of the city. It was, when you go into the city, 1,500 feet up above where you would enter the city, and that's a pretty good ways, is the citadel, or the Acropolis, whatever they were, it was called different things. And that's kind of the military stronghold of the city. So it had this belief that it was unimpregnable, that people couldn't get in. But yet it happened on more than one occasion. Now, obviously, the earthquake did some damage to it. But on more than one occasion, we see Cyrus and then at least one other time that people were able to penetrate this citadel area and, kind of humble the city down. It's important to understand that and know that. Some of this was 600 years before the time that of this writing. And yet they still, the town probably still has this thought that, hey, we're kind of invincible and nobody can penetrate the citadel. So they're living in the past, if you will. Now, another thing about the city is it was known for its wool production and dye. If you go to Lydia, and talk about the dye, and so you put all of this together, it's going to come up here in a moment, the wool production with the white and the dye, and then the fact that they're living in the past, all right? So it says, this is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, there's a lot of commentary that you can get as crazy as you want on the sevenfold spirit, but I am in the firm camp of this, that it is just the completeness of God, the completeness of Jesus Christ. And that seven is a number of completeness in the Bible, and I'm in that camp. Now, there are some people that want to go and say there's seven different, you can do your own research on that. And then the seven stars, the stars get their light from the Spirit, which would be, Jesus Christ. So that is the intro to Sardis. So here's where they go. They get no commendation. You know, with the other churches, it's like, well, I know what you've been doing, and you've been doing this well, and you're not real good at this. Sardis doesn't get that. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Well, wow, that's a good, if you're getting a letter from me, you would think I would at least hit you up with some good stuff. And it's like, no, hey, I know what you're doing. You think you're doing good works, but you're not. Remember what I just told you. Sardis was living in the past. They had this idea that the city was great, but at this time, the city was nothing. It was, and as far as Asia Minor goes, it was nothing like Ephesus or some of these big important cities. It was not important at all. They thought, hey, nobody can penetrate the citadel. It was penetrated. And so it says, this is to the church now. So, but you got to realize the people inside the church are going to have some recollection of the history of the city. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive. Well, that's among the town people, but you are dead. Now, this obviously means spiritually dead. They are not growing in their walk. So we don't know. Here's the thing to this. We don't know for sure. John doesn't give us exactly what they're doing, but we have to kind of dig below the surface a little bit and put some pieces together to kind of get an idea of what probably is going on there. So he says, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Now, when looking at this, and I put it on your notes, it's near the bottom of the page, actually. So what is John talking about here? Does this mean evangelism is dead? Does this mean, because, we see churches today that still meet, but evangelism is dead. They don't want to reach anyone. They have no passion for reaching lost people. One of my pastor friends was telling a story the other day, and it's an older pastor, and he was talking about how in the 80s or 90s that one of the communities he was pastoring in was changing. And he said, it was changing the dynamics of it, and different people were moving in, not the same people that come to our church. Come to that church. And he said, so he had a great idea of getting some of these kids from the local community in there on Wednesday night. And some of the people took him aside and told him, he was like, hey, we don't want them here. And he's like, what do you mean? And he's like, we don't want those kids coming to our church. And he's like, well, this church is going to die if we don't reach, the next generation, whoever God's put here in our community. And he said, sure enough, the church is about dead 30 years later. But we don't know for sure, but John could be talking about that. Is evangelism dead? In other words, do you have a desire for just Bible study all the time? We study, but we have no desire to reach lost people. Are they okay numerically, but not spiritually responsive? In other words, do you come, but you just really have no movement at all on spiritual issues? And does it mean, is the church dead theologically? Now, we don't get any hint here. We don't get any outright saying like some of these other ones on false prophets. So we don't necessarily believe that it is a full-blown theological issue like Gnosticism or the studyings of Balaam or Jezebel, like something there that was addressed in the last couple of weeks. We'll put it all together here in just a moment. So let's look at this again. I want us to look at it. It says, I know all the things you do, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. So there's some in the church that are still doing what's right. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Now, this is not legalism, not that you have to meet certain requirements to be saved, but when we become believers, there is a certain way that we should live. So he says to repent. Now, you know what that word means, to turn. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Now, you've seen this used in Jesus' parables that a thief in the night, you know, I will come like a thief in the night and it will be unexpected. Well, the city of Sardis, as you see there, the last one on that first page, they knew what a thief looked like because they had been invaded by outsiders, and sometimes they had snuck up on them without them knowing it. So again, this illustration to thiefdom, they would fully understand that. Yet, verse 4, there are some in the church, in this church in Sardis, who have not soiled their clothes with evil. Well, now we're getting into the really going to make sense, because again, we've got the wool industry, we've got the dye industry, we've got all that coming in. They're known for this. Well, again, you've heard me say it, not preaching this. You walk outside, you see the stains on your clothes, you're like, man, you can see it. Somebody with stained clothes in Sardis, they would really understand it. If you got new wool, you would take care of that. You would get something new. If you had dye, you could dye it. You could take care of it. So you would not have soiled clothing. So they really understand it. But the soiled clothing here obviously is a reference to sin for us. It's not about literally having ketchup on your white shirt. It is about living in sin. Now, clean and white clothing, if you look at the note on the back page there, in Revelation, is a continual reference to moral purity. Now, and that gives you the information there. So when John talks about that, he's talking about there are some of you who are still living morally pure. There are some of you who are still living for Jesus. Now, well, let's read. Let's go ahead. All who are victorious, we'll come back to that in a moment, will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Now, here's the issue with the church in Sardis. And this is one of those things that you say, well, it doesn't say it, but you know, it doesn't say exactly what they did, but we know what's going on based on the digging around and all the scholars and connecting the dots, is that this church has become secularized. We don't know to what extent. We don't know exactly what. But now let's get some more information here. If you want to flip back over, you can. It's on your front page. This was a heavy Jewish town. In fact, they're still excavating in this city even today, and some of the remains they found is a big gymnasium there. But also, they found the biggest synagogue up to date, a Jewish synagogue, in this city. So it is a heavily concentrated Jewish town. It's not really that big of a Roman town, but here's the issue. This group, much like last week, they're not necessarily going through open persecution like some of the other churches are. But since this church is, again, there's a heavy concentration of Jews in this area. There is, you know, we've got the Roman influence. But what more than likely has happened with this is, in order for the Romans not to come in, and the Jews not tell on them, and the Romans come in and get them, they have really just adapted to the world standards, and they're just kind of floating along with the Jews and the Romans and everything that's going on there. So they're not raising any ruckus. And if you put that in today's terms, it's kind of like this, that if you do what the world does, if you don't speak against anything that the world speaks for, they're not going to ever have a problem with you. And take whatever you want to take. Take the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage. And if we agree with what the world says, then we're not going to have any issues. And I'm reading a book by Erwin Lutzer that Dad recommended. Actually, my uncle, my great uncle in Athens, recommended to him. And it's a good book. Lutzer was the pastor at Moody for years. And the last two chapters that I've read have been about addressing these issues. Do we, as believers, call people by their preferred pronouns? And of course, before I read the chapter, I'm like, well, heck no, I'm not calling anybody other than he, she. But, you know, Lutzer does a better job with it than me. Now, he agrees with me, or I agree with him. But he's like, well, we got to do it in love. That's where I kind of struggle with that, not doing that in love. But the point is, he said there are a lot of churches that are caving in and are saying, well, we've just got to meet people where they are. And he says, no, we have to call it what it is. They're not only confused biologically, they're living in sin when they do these things. It's like they're letting these men compete in women's sports or boys compete in girls' sports because they identify as a male. Well, as a church, if we go, well, we've just got to accept people for who they are, then we go along with the crowd. Nobody's going to ever come against us as a church. And so that's where this church is. This church is, they're going with the flow. They may not be necessarily worshiping Caesar, but they're not denouncing it either. They're not saying anything's wrong with it. And so that's where they're at. They're not going, if you go back and read it all again, I know all the things that you do and you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. They're living in the past. When they were founded, there was this fire inside of them, and now they're not. Now that the city still thinks, hey, we're still great like we were 600 years ago, the church is saying, hey, when we were founded a few years ago, we're still the same. And John's saying, through Jesus, through the angel, you're not. Your works are dead. And so you've got to do something about that. And so when you put all that into context, you kind of understand where it goes. Now let's read 4 and 5 again. Yet there are some in the church who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They have not got mixed up in what's going on in the world. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now pay attention. All who are victorious. Anybody's translation say conquer. All who are conquerors, overcomers is the other word. That was the next one. So the word is, it's in your notes there, vika. Obviously, that's the transliteration. That's not how it's pronounced in Greek. But that's what's going on here. Actually, I got ahead of myself, didn't I, on the being the promise or the threat. But we'll come back to that too. So this word here in verse 5 means to be victorious over, to be a victor, to conquer, or victory. It means all those things. Actually, before I get into that, let's do back up because we will we'll get way ahead of ourselves. Now, they will walk with me in a while, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Now, erasing the name. There's two things that come in here when we talk about the doctrine of salvation. There are the names being erased, and there is overcomers, conquerors. So there's two different things here. Let's handle the names part first, even though it didn't come first. I will never erase their names from the book of life. You understand this in a context that it's a promise and not a threat, and it makes more sense. Instead of, I promise you, I'm not going to erase your name in the book of life. Instead of, well, I won't erase your name in the book of life if. So when we understand the context, it is a promise and not a threat. Now, some scholars say, as it's in your notes, based on Psalm 69, there was an actual Israelite registry and names could be removed. So most of the early Christians, not all of them, but a lot of them come out of Judaism. so they would understand that. The city of Athens would actually erase a person's name on their citizenship roll when they were executed. So if they did something wrong, they were caught stealing or murdering, they're like, hey, we're going to execute this guy. Let's erase his name. So there is some context for this for the people to understand what's going on. For today, we, you know, I guess the closest we would get maybe to be to church membership, or if you renounced your U.S. citizenship or lost it because you lived in another country and you got a beer enough. So you say, okay, you lost your citizenship. It is removed from the voting roll. So there's context in the sense that they understand what he's talking about here. Now, there is a curse of Menom that many people say this goes with, and I don't have time to go into all of this. And the curse was this: may the Nazarenes and the Menom suddenly perish, and may they be blotted out of the book of life and not enrolled along with the righteous. And this is during the time here. We talked a little bit about it last week. Just Google curse of Menom and it all comes up, I promise you. So that's the name part. And I know you know how it works at this church, and we are firm believers, and I think most of you in here are believing that we are persevering of the saints in this sense. We believed in once saved, always saved, and that God's grace is, if it was good enough to save us, it's good enough to keep us saved. And that's how we believe in this church. So it's not, when you read that I will never erase your names from the book of life if you don't overcome or if you don't get your act together. It's not a salvific issue. I think I got it right that time. It is more of a promise, a persevering issue. So now let's look at the other one. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are conquerors will be clothed in white. All right, all who overcome, all who are victorious, all who are whatever the other word said, all who are conquerors, that's it, victorious and overcomers, those are the three. All who do those pairs with, their names will not be erased. So now we get this word, this vika. And in verse 5, I told you what it means. Now, there is a passage. Fish, will you throw that up when you get time? John, let's see, it's 1 John 5:5. There you go. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't know which word in that translation would be, but that same word, so it would probably be who can win this battle. All right. And here it is only those who believe. That is the word actually. So belief here is the conquering. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will overcome. It means you're going to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. Now, here's where some of you love to camp out. So this is good stuff, and y'all can go look it up. For some of the rest of you, don't tune me out, but you can still listen to me. So there are four views on Revelation word overcome. And some people say it's different. All right? It means something different. Even though it's the same word, the context is different. So let's look at them. There are some that believe it's a loss of salvation. Well, we can put a big X on that in this church. We don't believe that. There are some that believe that. And I don't believe it personally lines up with Scripture. Number two is the persevering of the saints. This is a heavy Reformed theology, but it doesn't mean that all people that believe it are Reformed. They believe this, that genuine believers will overcome. But who Jesus is talking to here when he says all who are victorious or all who are overcomers will be clothed in white. In other words, there are some people who claim to be believers in Sardis, just like now, who are not believers, but the true believers will overcome. So this is, I mean, it makes sense compared to everything else. Excuse me. Number three is the view that all believers will overcome. And this is a view held by Warren Wiersbe and a lot of, you know, people that, now Wiersbe's not technically a scholar, wasn't, but he still was a very good preacher. And a lot of people in our world, you know, like Wiersbe and a few others that believe this, And they believe this is the act of, I didn't write it correctly, that believers, all true believers will overcome. I mean, all believers. In other words, there's a little bit difference in this that everybody that believes, everybody that they put it with John 1:5, if you have faith in Jesus, you're going to overcome. Now, the reform is more of, the genuine will overcome all this. Then there's the fourth view, and this is the rewards view, and this is where it gets a little bit different. All genuine believers will go to heaven, but not all will overcome the trials of this world. Now, I didn't put what I hold to. I'm going to let you. You can't come up with one, by the way. If you come to one, then come to me. We're going to talk. If you come to two, three, or four, I'm not going to argue with you. You come to your own conclusion on that. I've got people on different sides of the aisles. But this does make sense. Four can make sense in this context. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels they are mine. There are some people, and it goes back to the age-old debate, is there a difference in disciples and followers? Is there a difference in levels of Christianity? Are all Christians called to the same level of commitment? And, I mean, we really get into splitting hairs and semantics when we start chasing this. But on one hand, you can say, yes, we all are called to holiness. We all are called to follow Jesus with our entire heart. Then over here on this side, you can practically and logically say, I don't know if it's all the same, but we definitely all don't get to the same level. I mean, I think most of us would agree with that. And so that's what this view holds, that this is a rewards view, that it's not discounting salvation. It's saying John 1:5 is talking about this, that all who believe will overcome on the final judgment and they will be in heaven, but not all will overcome the trials of this world. In other words, when they are tested, they won't be able to stand. And so for today, and just like Sardis, that means too many Christians are living a secularized life. You're living a life that if you stack your life up against non-believers, people are going to go, I can't pick out the believer. They're all the same. You're not overcoming the trials of this world, the temptations of this world. And that's what that fourth view holds. So it says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Now, that's a sobering thought, too, as well. But here's what I want us to get to as I studied this, you know, since Monday, as I was looking at this and got really convicted by this for myself and for the church, and I started asking myself this question, are we like Sardis? And I'm not saying that like I normally do. I want to ask you a question. Like, I'm really asking myself, we don't want to be secularized. We don't want to be, as I asked earlier, are we here but not focused on evangelism? Are we here but not praying enough? Are we not genuine in our offerings? Do we just give to be giving? Do we really pray over that offering and honor God with it? Do we really have a heart for lost people on missions? Look, we give to missions as well as anybody I know, but are we really praying over it and saying, Lord, save people with this when we do ministry? And so I've just been asking all these questions in my mind, and I don't know the answer. So I'm just, I hope and pray that we're not a church of Sardis, that we're not secularized. I don't think we're dead theologically. I really don't. But I, in other ways, I don't know. And so I've had to ask myself that question the last 3 days. Lord, what do you want us to see from this? So I know that's a weird way to cut it off and end, but that's kind of where it's at, and that's kind of what God has laid on my heart to challenge us with today. And so I want us to go home for the next few days and think about that. Like, am I like Sardis? Am I living in the past? I know all the things you do, and you have a reputation to be alive, but you're really dead. And I'm not talking about just reading the Bible. Because, look, I've read through the Bible, I don't know, the last 10 years. But I promise you, there's been days where I've read it And 10 minutes later, I can't remember what I read, not because I have a bad memory, but because I wasn't meditating on it and thinking about it and in the moment, and I read it just to read it. So how many times do we do that in our own lives where we read and we pray? How many times have you caught yourself with the fake blessing, like, Lord, thank you for the food, and you're like, I just hurried through that. You didn't really pray and give thanks over that meal. And the list goes on and on. So that's just where I'm at. And I don't know. I don't know the answer. I hope we're not. I really do. I hope we're not so caught up in the world as individuals and as church that we're living in the past and secularized. So anyway, that's where we're at. Next week, we go to the church in Philadelphia. And then we'll finish up with Laodicea here in a couple weeks. All right, let me pray for you, and I promise you I will stick around as long as you want to talk. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. It is alive and well, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it still speaks and convicts, and we thank you for that, Holy Spirit. And my prayer for us is that we not be worldly, we not be secularized, we not fit in with a world where people can't tell a difference in us and the world, that we not be dead in evangelism, that we not be here numerically but dead spiritually. And that's my prayer for us to just be genuine in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.